Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this passage on page 980. Page 980 in the pew Bibles. We have been going for the last several weeks through a short series on what we believe, following up on a slightly longer series on what we promise when we become members of this church. And last week we looked at this church as having a biblically grounded kingdom outlook, that we look not just to the health of this church. We don't think that what's happening in the congregation, in this particular congregation, is the sum of what God's doing in the world. But we look beyond our congregation, and we want to be part of what God is doing in the world. We look to the Old Testament and God's promises that He would one day found a great kingdom. We look to the New Testament and the fulfillment of that, that Jesus Christ has come and has ransomed for Himself people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Now, I want to close this short series this week by going from this kingdom outlook, this focus on the kingdom and the glory of God, to seeing glory as something that comes through the cross. So I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, first 11 verses, a very famous passage and a very, very important passage. Hear God's word, Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we will stop. In our preaching, in our life as a church, and in our view of the world, we are kingdom focused. Again, as I said, we looked last week at Daniel chapter 2 and this terrifying dream which King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest monarch of his day and the greatest monarch for many ages, had, in which he saw this great statue representing the kingdoms of the world obliterated. And it goes into great detail. It was pounded into dust, which was so fine that it was blown away and no trace was left. We saw this nightmare which this great king had of a kingdom coming which had not been formed by any human hand. And it was an affront to the power of man. It was a kingdom that would obliterate every other and not only would stand in the place of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but would grow to fill the whole earth. A kingdom that would have no end, that would never be taken, or that would never be replaced by another. We looked after that at Revelation chapter 5, in many ways a parallel to Daniel chapter 2, as John the Apostle sees a vision of God and sees a vision of Christ represented by a lamb who is worthy to open the scroll that contains the meaning of history. And inside this scroll is the meaning of all people's history, but especially those of the people of God, that God has appointed Jesus Christ to ransom with his blood people from every tribe and nation and language. It is a kingdom that is characterized by this blood of Christ, that is bought with this blood of Christ. A kingdom that reveals God's purposes in history, and a kingdom that results in praise and rejoicing as the entirety of creation, both those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, erupt in praise to this God and to his Son, the Lord Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see a kingdom that is applied. What is the application? What is the intention of the kingdom? What does it tell us to do, this reality of the kingdom? Well, it comes up at the end of Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, as he is about to ascend to heaven, says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Understand that. All authority belongs to Christ. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We see following from this also a kingdom prayer, which we pray together each week after the Lord's Supper. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." We pray for the kingdom to come and to take shape and to grip and to fill this world. We also see a wonderful, in the same chapter in Matthew where the Lord's Prayer is taught, we see a wonderful kingdom command that God gives to us. And it is this that I want to focus on more, in a sense, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the daily things that are needed for life, shall be added to you." So we have this kingdom outlook, and I'm not going to spend more time fleshing that out or talking about what that is. But the question that arises is, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom come? What does that look like in practical terms? Well, we can look to not just a few passages and a few kind of money quotes from all over the Bible, but we can look to the shape of the entire Bible to see how this takes place. And the pattern that we see over and over and over again in the pages of Scripture, even in the story that those of us who are in the adult Sunday school heard this morning, the story of Joseph, we see a pattern of God bringing salvation through judgment, or salvation through suffering. And the great question which this answers is, how can a holy God destroy evil but not destroy evil people? You see, ever since the fall of man, we are, as a human race, every nation, every person is tainted and is changed by sin. None of us can stand before God and claim to be sinless. And so the question that hangs over creation from Genesis chapter 3 through the rest of the Bible is, how is it that God is going to fix the evil problem, that God is going to deal with the evil in the world without destroying all of us? Because none of us can stand before God and claim to be righteous. How can a holy God destroy evil but not destroy evil people? Well, the answer that comes over and over again is that God will do this. God will bring salvation, will bring his kingdom, by bringing his beloved people into humility and suffering, and through that humility and suffering, bringing them into glory. Let me give you examples. Think about the troubles of Jacob. We've been considering these over the last few weeks and seeing Jacob. Jacob's not a nice guy. Many of the people in the Bible are not nice guys or nice gals, as the case may be. They're not the kind of people you would feel comfortable having, say, babysit your kids, right? I'm not saying anything really creepy. They're just not great people. Jacob was a trickster, a man who stole from his brother the blessing of his old blind father. And yet, through the rest of his life, though he is the chosen heir of God's people, God will bring him through one trouble after another. And he will feel what he caused others to feel. He will go through moments where he is in terror for his life. He will go through profound loneliness. We look a little bit later at his daughter-in-law, or his granddaughter-in-law, Tamar. I won't get into the details of the story, but many of you will know this story. Tamar, who went from being a wife to being a widow, to degrading herself seriously as a prostitute, to being vindicated, almost killed, but then vindicated publicly, to one day becoming a great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the story of Joseph, a proud but promising young man, beloved and favorite of his father, who is then taken by his brothers who are jealous of him and hate him. And he is all but dead, thrown into a pit, almost abandoned there, sold into slavery. For a moment, it looks like he's going to come out of it. He's going to come out on top. And then he is thrown into a dungeon again and languishes there for months, if not years, before being brought out by the sovereign hand of God to rescue his own brothers. We see the crossing of the Jordan. We see the Exodus, with God bringing his people through the Red Sea, this terrifying moment when they pass through waves heaped up on each side. And this, which would be a baptism for them, would wind up becoming destruction for their enemies. They passed through judgment to safety and blessing on the other side. Again, some years later, as the people of Israel enter the promised land, they will do the same thing in a smaller way as they cross the Jordan River and God heaps up the waters once again and lets them pass through. We see this in the wilderness wanderings of Israel, that they have to pass through a period of chastisement, a time of humility, a time of trouble, a time when many of them doubted if God would ever be good to them again, if they would ever get to this land that had been promised to them. We see the choosing of David, this handsome and promising young man who is loved by everybody, who is close to the Lord. And yet David doesn't simply go from being a wise young man to being the king of Israel. He, too, must pass through a series of years where he wanders in the wilderness, where he is chased and persecuted for no good reason at all before he will become king. We see the Babylonian exile with the people of God going into a land that is not their own and suffering and crying out, "How long must we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" they write. We see even individuals like Bathsheba, a happily married woman, married to a good and godly man, one of David's right-hand men, taken, ripped, stolen from her husband murdered. Her son from that union with David passes away. And yet God will many years later bring her to glory as she too becomes an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the lives of the prophets. I'm not sure there was a single happy prophet. Okay. We see this image of the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. This servant who will bear the suffering of the people and yet through him the people will come across to glory. We see the promises of God to Israel that one day Israel's time of trouble will end and God will be gracious and God will glorify her. Over and over and over, the kingdom comes through a cross. Over and over and over, the kingdom and the glory come through darkness and suffering. This is nothing less than the mystery of the gospel. It was a mystery in Jesus's day, even to those who really loved God and really knew their Bibles. You see, when Jesus comes, he gathers around him some disciples who are faithful and good men. We don't read, with the exception, notable exception of Judas Iscariot, that any of them was a bad guy. And they were all faithful worshipers of God, people who wanted to see God glorified. And yet when Jesus speaks to them of his own coming suffering, they absolutely can't get it. Listen to this summary from Luke chapter 9. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, listen to this, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You get it? They can't get it. And we are very much the same. We are very much the same. Later on, even after his resurrection, Jesus begins to explain to them that what had happened to him, his arrest, his scourging, his cross, and then his resurrection was exactly what God had been telling them was going to happen to the Messiah, to the promised king. In Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." At the time of Jesus, Israel was again occupied by, under oppression by its enemies, this time Romans, the Roman Empire. And despite having so many testimonies to how God saves his people, whether it's David or Israel in Egypt or whoever, it was still impossible for Jesus' generation to see how the Messiah could be anything but a warrior with a sword in his right hand coming to just kill all of the enemy. But not only was it a mystery to the faithful of Israel, even the disciples of Jesus, this suffering as a path to glory was a mystery to the evil powers that were at work in the world. Paul talks about it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." You catch that? What happened to Jesus was a surprise to everybody in the world. Jesus dying in the first place and then rising blew everybody's minds. Even Satan. It says, Paul says, if they had understood this mystery, they wouldn't have brought him to the cross. If you knew that your greatest enemy if you killed him, he would become incredibly powerful and destroy you in that action, you wouldn't have killed him, right? Darth Vader would not have killed Obi-Wan. Yeah, you knew that was coming. The enemy would not have killed Jesus Christ. Human enemies, the spiritual enemies, would not have killed him if they had known the result, that through his death he would rise again to a power and glory greater than any he had ever had before. And here's the deal. Here's what this has to do with us. We are Christ's people, and therefore what is true of him becomes true of us. Now, we could make a mistake here. And we could think that Jesus' death and resurrection is simply an inspiration to us. That it will all work out in the end. That all suffering, things are going to get easier, right? Right? Someday things are just going to get brighter. It's going to be nice. Everything will get better. That's not always true. It is not always true for everybody in the world that the sufferings of this life end up in glory and peace. Far from it. This is the bad news. Jesus' death and resurrection is not simply an inspiration. It is not a message from God that it will all work out in the end, whether or not we belong to Jesus. You see, the Bible is very clear. Not all people pass through judgment to salvation. For many, judgment is the end. The Israelites passed through the Red Sea, and came to safety on the other side, but the Egyptians followed them through the Red Sea, and the sea overwhelmed them, and they were all destroyed. The gospel is not an idea, a way of making us feel better, nor is the gospel a method, a self-help method, a way for us to save ourselves. The gospel is news. It is the announcement about what someone else has done, about the coming, the suffering, and the triumph of this King. You see, what Jesus has done does us good, because the same blood by which God gave him victory is the blood by which God offers us forgiveness and peace. All those who bow the knee before Christ, believing this news, setting aside every other love, every allegiance, every idol, and every sin, become one with him. In theology, we talk about union with Christ. And if you are not unified with Christ by the power of God, what Christ has done is just a story that has nothing to do with you. We are, by the power of the Spirit and through faith, in Christ. In Christ. He is our head. We are members of his body. He is the cornerstone, and we are the stones built on him into a living temple of God. He is the husband, and we are the bride. And just as the wife receives all that the husband has, when they get married, and especially when he dies, so also we receive everything that is Christ's. What is true for him becomes true for us. He receives baptism as a sign of his submission to the Father, so do we. He suffers in this world, so do we. He passes from suffering to infinite glory, so do we. He received the Holy Spirit in power at his rising, so he gives us that same Spirit which gives us the power to obey, to speak of, to know God. All those who give themselves to Christ are his, and all of the blessings that come from that union belong to them. Belong to us. So what does this have to do with life as a church? What does it have to do with day-to-day life? This belief that suffering is the path that God has appointed for us. What does this have to do with our life as a church? It has everything to do with it. Let me read again part of the passage from Philippians. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the Church of Philippi had a lot of things going for them. This is in the book of Philippians. It's a letter written by Paul the Apostle from prison, from house arrest in Rome, most likely to this church in a small Greco-Roman city in Macedonia. The church in Philippi had a lot of things going for them. They were an incredibly faithful church. It's clearly recorded in the book of Philippians that they were very generous. It's also very clear that they had gone through a lot for the name of Christ, that they are people who had not become Christians and then just kind of given up easily when they got bored. In fact, they had not given up when people around them pressured them and even hurt them to get them to give up this profession. They had a lot of things going for them. They were a small, tight-knit church. They were mutually supportive. They took care of each other. They had almost no trouble among them. And they were, as I said, a church that had suffered for the name of Christ. And yet they were a church where at least one serious rift had actually taken place. And it's recorded in Philippians 4, not in this passage, but a few chapters later, speaking of two important, prominent women. Not just prominent women as in they're from rich families or something like that. They may have been, we don't know. But prominent women as in they are called co-workers by Paul. These are women who love Jesus and speak of the gospel to other people willingly. These are important women in the church, and yet they can't get along. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche, which somebody pointed out means something like happy and melody. It's kind of funny names for two women who can't stand each other. But anyway, if it can happen in Philippi, it can happen in Providence. Did you know that sometimes there's trouble in churches? Did you know that it can actually happen here? I don't know of any live fights going on where people don't like each other or can't get along. That's wonderful. But it absolutely can happen in this congregation as in every other. But you see, when we're faced with trouble, whether it's inside the church or outside of the church, Christ is our model. Because of our saving faith in Christ, Christ is our model. And so Paul presents Christ as he's offered in the gospel. He speaks of him being found in the form of God and setting that aside and taking on the form of a servant. Setting aside the glory that he had a right to in pursuit of greater glory through humility. And not just becoming a servant, one who is humble and is helping other people and is living with other people and is dealing with all the things that we do. Not just a servant, but even becoming a sacrifice. Humbled himself all the way to the cross. And so for that reason, and because God gave him this great name, the mind of Christ is our guide when we face trouble in the world and when we face trouble in the church. So what does this look like? Well, let me just draw out a few practical things, and I'm going to warn you that I will now preach to myself. You are encouraged to listen in, but I am preaching to myself. First of all, do not think that you can get away with a little bit of humility and then glory. Do not think you can get away with a little bit of humility and then get some glory. Can you imagine, let me come up with an absurd instance, if Jesus had been arrested and taken to the prison and he'd been scourged and he'd said, okay, I've had enough. That's all I needed. I've got humility more than enough. Can you imagine, and this is much easier to imagine, that when Joseph was taken from the pit, when he found himself in a wealthy household, the household of Potiphar, the servant of Pharaoh, he must have thought, wow, I'm so glad that time of trouble that I went through is over. And so many times, this is exactly what we want to do. God brings us into some period of humility, some period of trouble, and we go, okay, I've had enough. I've learned my lesson. And yet, God does not stop when we say when. God does not consider our lesson learned very often at the same time as we do. Jesus did not suffer enough cross. He suffered the entirety of the cross. Second, speak the truth in love. This is what we do as a church. This is how we take care of each other. Now, there are practical things that we do as well, but they flow from this basic thing that happens, whether it's me preaching from the pulpit or Dave visiting as an elder, or two of you getting together to read the Bible and pray, or just visiting with each other over the dinner table somewhere, or going bowling, or whatever it is you do. When the people of God get together, what we do is speak the truth in love. And Paul is very clear that this is how God builds us. This is how we go from being children in faith to being mature in faith. This is how we go from being beginners to being confirmed. Speak the truth in love. And remember both parts of that. You see, for very many of us, it's we fall off of that, this balance in one side or another. We're either very comfortable speaking the truth, but we stink at the loving part, right? This is the person who gives you everything that's on their mind, whether you need to hear it or not, whether it's helpful or not, whether it's a good time or not. Or we fall off on the other side. We so want to be nice. We so don't want to hurt other people that we just don't say things that need to be said. But love, self-sacrificial love, doesn't mean capitulating and giving to the other person what they want all the time. It means giving to them what is loving and what they need. And what we need as Christians is to have each other speaking the truth in love, even when it's something we don't want to hear. Thirdly, answer every insult with gentleness. Answer every insult gently. Solomon says in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turneth away wrath. This is how fights happen, right? Somebody says something a little too hot, and the other person says, well, I can't let that go, and they say something a little hotter, and it just goes like this. If you ever want to go to school where you can learn how fights happen, get a Facebook account. It'll be great. And then say something political and just see what happens. Okay? That's how fights happen. Is it, you just raise the pitch a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And what's happening is that people are forgetting exactly what Paul says. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't do things in order to top the other person. Don't do things because you're worried about how you look. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If you looked at a given fight, whether it's happening in person or at work, over the phone or on Facebook or whatever, and you just said, how can I count this other person as more important than me? You know what happens then? 90% of those bombs get diffused, and those fights do not happen. There is an element of faith involved here. I know that's hard to take. You're in church. Preacher's going to talk about faith. It is sometimes hard for us to see how God can take two or more than two believers through conflict and that they could come out on the other side at peace with one another, let alone better friends than they were before. And yet God does exactly that. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is in the business of reconciling people? Well, he is. Fourthly, do not worry about your career or your image. Do not worry about your career or your image. Leaving what is right to do what is popular or gains you promotion. Do not do that. Do not say, I need to take care of myself, and so I'm going to leave aside this responsibility or that responsibility, and I'm going to take care of number one. And then later on, I can pick up my responsibilities in order to take care of other people. It is very tempting to do things in order to gain security. For some of us, we have different things we want. But money is a pretty big motivator for people for different reasons. Some people see money and they see security. If I have enough money, I won't have to worry anymore. If I have enough money, I won't have to sit up nights anxious about what's going to happen to me or what's going to happen to my family. Some people see money as power. Either of those things, if we are looking to money for security or for blessing or for power, we are trading fruitfulness for something else. We are trading obedience to God for something else. Don't worry about your career or your image. We answer to Jesus Christ, not to other people's expectations. And the horizon that we're looking to, the time horizon, is not where am I going to be in 5 years, or even where am I going to be in 50 years. Our time horizon is eternal. We're looking to the impact of what we do, the choices that we make with our lives and our careers for eternity. Fifthly, don't worry about how your peers are doing. Don't worry about how your brothers and sisters, about how your college friends, about how your colleagues or your coworkers are doing. Are they getting more recognition than you? Are they making more money than you are? Do they get more respect than you do? We do not work for these things. We work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, do not seek ways of escape when loving other people is hard. This is so common, and it takes a couple different forms. We're in a situation where, say, our family life is really hard, right? You have brothers or sisters or parents or whoever. You get together, it's like oil and water. You can't get along with them. Or you're in a workplace where things are just really hard. You just don't like your coworkers or whatever. Or you're in a church and you're like, man, I just don't like these people that much. Or I don't feel appreciated. Or I don't feel like I really connect with people. Don't seek ways of escape. Don't, first of all, just quit. Many people just say, I'm done with my family. Or I'm done with this church. I'm out of here. I do not like these people. They don't like me. We're just done. Yes, I know Jesus loves them, but I don't. Or I'm having a hard time. Or yes, I love them, but I don't like them. And I don't want to be around them. Don't quit. But also, and there's a little more subtle thing, don't seek a way of escape through burnout. Some people, they go a little bit further than this. They don't say, well, I'm just going to quit because it's getting hard. They go, you know what? I'm working so hard. I'm giving so much of myself to this, and nobody appreciates me. Boy, will they be sorry when my health falls apart, or when I die, or when I just have a nervous breakdown and somebody has to carry me away in an ambulance. Jesus himself did not seek an easy way out. He did not let himself get stoned at certain points. There are people who wanted to kill him. He came to die, right? Well, shouldn't he just let him? No. It says, for instance, in John chapter 7, verse 30, that he passed through the crowds. They did not harm him because his time was not yet. Don't seek a way out, whether through quitting or through burnout. But then do invest your time, your strength, your mind, and your money in the bank of God. Investment is a form of suffering. Have you thought about that? Matt can yell at me later. He can tell me, no, if you invest with me, it's very painless. Investment is a form of suffering. It's a form of pain. You're taking money that you could spend on fun right now, however you define fun. You're putting it in a more or less a black box, at least someplace where you don't really have control over it. And you're trusting that one day you'll open up that black box, whether it's in 6 months or in 60 years, and there's going to be more of it, right? Investing is a form of suffering. We are called to invest not just our money, but our whole self in the bank of God, to entrust him, to entrust our bodies to him, to entrust our souls, to entrust our lives, to invest this life in something that is apart from God, not just high risk, but totally nuts. But with God, will yield every good thing. And let me just give you three ways. Now, sometimes that could seem like, invest myself with God. That seems very nebulous. Three ways that Jesus gives in a very concrete fashion in the Sermon on the Mount. The first is prayer. Prayer is investing yourself. It makes zero sense if there is not a God who hears. Zero sense. Pray. Pray in private. Pray with others. Pray together in worship. Pray. Second, this is an unpopular one, fasting. Fasting is a statement before God that he is the one who sustains us. Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he said, when you fast. And finally, giving. Tithes and offerings are, and alms, are a statement before God that we entrust ourselves to him. That we don't trust our paycheck. We don't trust our bank account. We entrust ourselves to him. There is no other way to the kingdom. There is no other way to the kingdom but through the cross. The only path to the gospel's triumph in the world is through the cross. We can't just come up with a cool evangelistic campaign. We can't finance enough missionaries to just kind of take over the world or even take over one city. There's no doing it. You can't do it. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world. You can't do it. The only path to the gospel's triumph in the world is through the cross. The only path to heaven for each believer is through the cross. No, I'm not talking about some kind of work salvation. But you have to see, this is so clear, that Jesus says, you have to follow me. You have to follow me. And when I say follow me, I mean do what I do. I mean pick up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. The only path for Christ, and so for us, is through the cross. I'm going to close with a little excerpt from a pamphlet. I don't know what it's dated. It must have been the 19-teens. It's by a Wesleyan pastor named George Watson, who died in 1924. He says this: if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you to a life of crucifixion and humility, and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their success, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity. He may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for him and get the credit of it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing. And then to make your work still more precious, he may let others get the credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. This is a hard word, and it is a true word. We may have to forego the ordinary blessings which good people receive in this life in order to serve this God of ours. I have one more thing. I'll go ahead and read this. Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah. Of course, we all know Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet. He's never happy. And there's lots of reasons he would be weeping. But Jeremiah has a friend named Baruch. And Baruch was a scribe. And Baruch did a lot for Jeremiah. And he was a good man. Near the end of the book of Jeremiah, a message comes from the Lord for, not for Jeremiah or for Israel, but for Baruch specifically. It says in Jeremiah 45, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built up, I am breaking down. He's talking about Israel. And what I have planted, I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But here's the good news for him and for us. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. Our God is not in the business of following our directions. We all have ideas about how we want our lives to go, about how we want our ministries to go. And yet he is in the business of saying, no, this is my plan. My plan is bigger and better than your plan. And it's not the same plan. So I will take you where I want you to go. And I will bring you through this cross to glory on the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard things for me to think about. This is not the path that I would choose for myself. But like Jesus, I have to say, and we all have to say, not my will, but yours be done. So, Lord, I pray that you would give to me and to this congregation a willingness to set aside our own will and a burning desire to follow Jesus Christ to the cross and through the cross to glory. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the refreshment and the relief that we need. For we confess to you quickly that we are weak and we are not able in our own strength to carry these things and to bear the burden which you have called us to bear. And yet, Lord, we have precious promises from Scripture that as we seek to do what you've called us to do, as hard as it is, you will give us strength and you will give us help. So, Lord, work in us a desire to bear the cross. Give us the boldness and the strength to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.